morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 draws our attention today. It is my preference on Easter Sunday to have Easter Sunday look like the other Sundays of the year, for we should always be oriented towards the Scripture. We should always be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We should ever be orienting our life around these themes. I confess that I made sure that 1 Thessalonians in our teaching there wound up here in this passage today. But I wasn't going to leave from 1 Thessalonians, because we're studying the Scripture line by line, verse by verse, week in, week out. And this is what builds truth into our lives. This is what gives us the strength, the moral fortitude to go from day to day living in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've been up since 3:30, and I told the sunrise service what had happened is my phone, I reset it because I was sleeping in airports when I was traveling back from India, and I reset it to manual because it kept getting the time wrong. And so I reset it in the Frankfurt airport, and I reset it also not only to manual, but I changed it to the Amsterdam. Before that, I changed it to the Amsterdam time zone. Well, apparently Amsterdam has daylight savings time this weekend, because my alarm went off at 4:15, what I'd set it for, and when I got up and about to leave, the clocks all in the house said 4 a.m., and I thought my wife had changed all the clocks in the house. I could not figure out why she would do that. And then I got in my car. I thought, wow, she even got in the car and changed the clocks in the car. She was really committed to moving the time forward. And it dawned on me that maybe the problem was with my phone and not with that. And it turned out my phone had moved forward an hour last night. So I got another daylight savings time this year, which was fine, actually. I was pretty awake at that point anyway. But so if I stumble a little bit this morning, it may be that loss of an hour of sleep. They say daylight savings time has bad effects on us. So I'm experiencing daylight savings time this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. When Paul is writing to them, you remember that he is concerned about some doctrinal issues for them. And one of the doctrinal issues for them that he wants them to be aware of, he sent Timothy, and Timothy has apparently come back with some information. And some of that information has been concerning for Paul. And he dealt with the issue of sexual immorality. He's dealt with some of these issues about loving one another and those kinds of things. Well, this week he turns his attention to end times or last things. Eschatology, the study of last things. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two books in the New Testament with a great deal of end time prophecy material. And I've been thinking a lot about this, because I'm going to have to preach this week, next week, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has a lot on end times, and balancing all these together so that I have a sense of a unified message, unified approach to this that follows all of those verses together. So really thinking through that. So not just preaching for today, but preaching for next Sunday and preaching for in the fall when we cover 2 Thessalonians and these issues of end times. But apparently the church at Thessalonica, they were struggling with this issue that someone had brought some information about the return of Christ, and they were confused by it. There's been a lot of speculation just by reading, because you're hearing half the conversation, right? As you read the letter, whatever Timothy brought back to them, to Paul and Silas, whatever he brought back to them about what was going on in Thessalonica, apparently there's some confusion there about the return of Christ, about the resurrection, about the second coming, all of these kinds of things. And the church at Thessalonica, in fact, there were some that speculated that the message had gone out that Jesus had returned and they had missed it. And this passage in particular seems to address this concern that Jesus could return and people miss it. Paul basically is saying, look, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he returns, here's the essence of this passage. If Jesus Christ were to return, you wouldn't miss it. Okay, it's gonna be a big deal. It's gonna cover the headlines. CNN's gonna. I mean, it's gonna be a big deal. You won't miss it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't miss it. There's gonna be something dramatic that happens. And so the church at Thessalonica, somehow the message had gone out. Look, the Jesus has returned. You guys are out. Sorry, you missed it. And that seems to be the concern. And that's why he says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant. Because ignorance can create a great deal of trouble. Ignorance in all kinds of things can create a great deal of trouble, but especially ignorance or lack of information about the end times and those who have died, who who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And he says here, we don't want you to be ignorant as those about those who are asleep. This language used throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, about when a person dies, we lay them to rest. Their body is sleeping in the ground. Even Jesus made this reference to Lazarus in John. Remember in John 11 when Jesus is going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. And as he's before he goes there, he tells his disciples plainly, Lazarus is asleep. And they go, he tells them Lazarus is asleep. And they're confused. Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. He'll wake up. And then he says plainly to them, he's dead. And so this language about sleeping and death used interchangeably is prevalent throughout the New Testament. And Paul uses it here that when a person dies, their body is essentially resting. It is resting. It is at sleep. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you would grieve as the rest who have no hope. This is not a prohibition against grieving, by the way. I think Paul himself experienced enormous moments of grief. You remember both in 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul says, we grieved, we were under sorrow after sorrow, almost to the point of dying under the pressure of the grief we were under. So I don't think what Paul is saying to them is that you should never have grief. This is not an indictment on Paul that if you're at a funeral, you're standing at a funeral, you're standing at a graveside, or you're sitting at a funeral and you're listening to the message, or you're coming by at a viewing and you're going to say goodbye to a loved one. This is not Paul going, hey, just suppress all those emotions. You shouldn't cry. You shouldn't weep. You shouldn't be sorrowful. All Paul is saying is that when you grieve, grieve with an understanding that the story is not finished yet. There is still something yet to happen that is infinitely greater than the sorrow you experience now. As a pastor, I deal with grief a lot. I see it a lot. I hate it. I do. It's painful. I hate watching people suffer in those ways. I hate that moment. It's so painful. I hate the experience of when you walk in. In my experience, it has been that so here's what happens when someone dies, okay? So not always, but something like this. The person dies. Maybe they've been sick for a long time. Maybe they die suddenly. But they die, and then there's the funeral home comes and gets the person and takes them, prepares them. And then you have a viewing, right? You have a viewing. And usually what happens before the viewing is that the funeral home, and this is my preference as well, is that before the viewing that the family has the opportunity to go by and see their loved one beforehand. This is a moment of the most painful grief I have ever seen as a pastor, is that moment. I don't know why. Maybe the initial shock of the death is it protects us a little bit, and you're removed now a day or two, and then there's this moment, you drive up to the funeral home, you know, trembling hands. I don't know, something about that moment, and you walk in to this room where they have your loved one. This is not, you don't think of them in these terms. You think of them being alive. I've found individuals who, after the death of their loved one, they wake up, and if it's a spouse, they still expect them to be in the bed next to them. And it's like, what is going on here? And sometimes they'll say, I think I'm losing my mind. I think I'm going crazy. And I'm like, no, it's going to take time to work through the grief that you are going through. But I think there's something pointed about that moment where you step into the funeral home. And you see that person for the first time since the hospital or the hospice bed. And I don't like people going in to that situation without being there. If I can, I try to be at the funeral home for that. And it is devastating. It will buckle your knees. I mean, it's overwhelming, the grief of that moment. So I don't think Paul here is ignorant to that grief. I don't think Paul's telling you, oh, you just need to get over that. I don't think Paul would be at the funeral home when you walk in that moment and your knees buckle and your tears are flowing. I don't think Paul would say, oh, come on, what is wrong with you? Why are you crying? Jesus is going to bring him back from the dead. I don't think that's Paul. Do you? You think Paul would say that to people? I think Paul probably did a few funerals. I'm speculating here. My guess is he probably said a few words at funerals in his day. I think Paul knew how to weep with people. I think Paul knew how to have his heart broken over things like that. But the weeping is matched with the knowledge that the story's not finished. So we are told that we are to grieve. It's fine. Grief is good and helpful. The tears are appropriate. Jesus himself wept at a funeral just before bringing the guy back from the dead. So if it's a sin to cry or weep at a funeral, that would be hard to match with the sinlessness of Christ and his own heartbreak in the moment of the issue with Lazarus. Remember that? And so even Jesus weeps there. And Paul says he's so heartbroken, he's to the point of despair that he almost dies over his grief. And I've seen people like that. I've seen individuals so grief-stricken that you wonder, man, are they going to be able to walk? Are they going to be able to get up in the morning? They're going to be able to eat breakfast? Are they going to be able to make any decisions tomorrow? Are they going to be able to go through this week and survive it? I've just seen individuals just so overwhelmed by this, you know, just this hopelessness. But balanced with it for the believer is the fact that when a person dies, they are laid to rest. They don't cease to exist. And their body, this is not a permanent issue for their body because they are going to be resurrected. And so we balance our grief with that information. Now, this is for those who are believers. Let me be careful with this because I don't want to give the misconception here that it's hopeful at every funeral. Because I have done a few funerals where in the midst of the funeral, trying to give as much hope as I can and avoiding the topic of the fact that I wasn't really sure about this individual. I shared the gospel maybe with them in some cases. In some cases, I didn't know the person at all. And you have people come to you afterwards and say, well, were they a believer? To which I say, you know, I shared the gospel with this person or their family had shared the gospel with them and just move on with it. But there's been some very lonely, desperate moments at funeral homes where you're preaching and you know that this person lived their life with their fists clenched when it came to the person of Jesus Christ. So as much joy as there is in chapter 4, I want you to note that in chapter 5, there is a somber warning here. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so you have chapter 4, this hopeful grief with joy, grief with a future realization, grief matched by this future resurrection. But you have chapter 5, Paul turns right around and goes, hey, it's not hopeful for everyone. There is a serious warning of judgment and condemnation for those outside of Christ. So in Christ, there's grief with joy. In Christ, there's grief with hope. In Christ, there's grief with a look to the future. Outside of Christ, there is only sorrow and warning, judgment and pain and disillusionment forever and ever. Those are hard funerals to do. I think that's why, and I hate to invoke William Shakespeare on a Sunday morning, but I will for just a moment. I think that's why William Shakespeare's statements in Hamlet are so striking. And I put the words on the slide because of the English at times is hard to read, so you can read along with me. This is Hamlet. He's having this discussion with himself about whether he should take his own life, right? You know this. You know the line, right? The most famous line from Hamlet. What? To be or not to be, right? And this is what he says. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortunes or to take up arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing in them. In other words, which is better, to keep walking through the struggles of this life or to go ahead and be done with it? Wouldn't it be better than to wake up tomorrow and have to deal with that boss who's rude or the financial troubles you have? Wouldn't it be better to just say, you know what, I'm going to end it all? That's what Hamlet's struggling with here. And what Shakespeare says is to die, to sleep. And by sleep, to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. So he's like, well, we could get rid of all this trouble. There's a way out. I found this way out. This is what Shakespeare's saying through Hamlet. But then here's what he says. To sleep, perchance to dream. Ah, but there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come, when we have shuttled off this mortal coil, what must give us pause? Who would burdens bear to sweat under a weary life but that of the dread of something after death? In other words, he's going, man, I'm going to keep on toiling away in this life because the other option is to die. And if I die, the problem is I don't know what's on the other side of that chasm. I don't know where I'm going to wake up. And so he says, I'm going to keep battling in this life because I'm afraid of what dreams I'll wake up to when I go to sleep. He says, who would burdens bear to sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose region no traveler returns, puzzles the will. It makes us rather bear those ills we have than to fly to others that we do not know of. You hear what he's saying? What Hamlet's saying here is like, I hate my life. I'm struggling. I'm depressed. He's upset. He's got family issues, all these kinds of stuff. In other words, the drama of your life, this is what Hamlet's expressing, the drama of our daily lives. He's tired of it. He's tired of the struggles, tired of the battles. He's like, I just want to be done with all this. But then he says, I would be done with it, but the problem is I don't know what will happen when I go to sleep. And then I love this last statement. Thus, conscience makes cowards of us all. That's not a very hopeful statement by Hamlet. It's a very depressing one, in fact, but it is the reality apart from Christ. In that sleep, what dreams may come. When you shake off this body, what are you going to experience? You say, well, you just die and you cease to exist. Your heart tells you different. The love you know, the joys you've experienced, the morality you feel, the right and wrong in your heart that you sense when you wrong a brother or sister or a friend. Deep down inside, you know that there is something beyond this life, and you are not merely the cosmic accident of epic proportions, a cosmic germ that somehow crawled fortuitously out of the slime millions of years ago. There's something intuitive within you that you know you have been made by a creator and his morality resides within you, and that one day you're going to die and stand before him. And on this reality hinges everything. And that's what Hamlet's struggling with. He's like, I'd like to just end all the struggles in this life. Then I don't have to worry about it anymore. But he says, except my conscience tells me I might have something greater to be worried about than the struggles of this life. And so in the midst of hope of 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, I don't want you to be uninformed since you grieve without any hope, I just want to caution you that in chapter 5, he says, there is a grief without hope for some, those outside of Christ. He goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the reason for this hope is in the belief of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and return. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So believers, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, this is a proverbial way of saying believers. They believed in Jesus Christ, they died, their body was placed in a grave, they were laid to rest. They were resting in peace, right? We put that on gravestones. You walk in a cemetery, that's one of the most common things you see, rest in peace. We put them in a peaceful place. We try to find cemeteries that have, you know, nice trees and nice drives and nice walkways because we want to encourage this idea of resting. We plant the body facing east. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is the tradition. You know, when you're out there, there's always this question as a pastor. I learned this when I first became pastor and doing the first funeral. I called a guy down at the DBA and I went, okay, tell me what I do again. How do I do this? I'd never done a funeral, and I'm like, okay, tell me everything you know about funerals. I also asked him, tell me everything you know about weddings. And he this guy was like, okay, here, do this. He was really helpful. I don't even know the guy's name. Some random DBA, former pastor, retired, working at the DBA, and he stepped me through everything. And he told me, you know, at the funeral, make sure you know where the head of the casket is. The pastor's supposed to be standing at the head of the casket. Make sure you know which way is east, because that's how they're going to plant the body. All these kinds of things I didn't know anything about. I just thought, you know, they dig a hole and drop the body in there. I didn't know any of these things. And so, you know, I was an actuary my whole life. It was all about predicting when you were going to die, not dealing with it afterwards. And so I had to go through all this work of trying to figure out where to stand, all these kinds of things. But all that we do is built around this belief, this confidence that Jesus Christ will return and that this body is temporarily laid to rest because it will be resurrected. And we plant them facing east because the Bible says, Scripture says, he will come out of the east. And the idea here is that the one rising from the dead will immediately look into the face of Christ. Not like it's going to be a problem for a resurrected body to turn around, but I don't know. Anyway, it's just tradition. So this faith, Paul says, don't grieve like those who don't have any hope, because we believe Jesus Christ died, rose, and is coming again. And if that's the case, grief is fine, but not overwhelmed, not a despair, not a I'm never going to see him again grief, but a grief of temporary goodbyes. The grief like a mom saying goodbye to the kid at college. That's what we're talking about here, right? Okay, that also has fear in it. Maybe that's not a good analogy. But anyway, the grief like a mom, I don't know, anyway, but you get the idea. So when a parent or the mom letting the kid off at kindergarten, maybe that's a better analogy, less fear, more joy. But you know, that like I'm never going to see him. It's going to be like 5 hours, you know. I'd never had that experience. I was always glad to drop him off. But anyway, all right, go have fun. Make a mess there. All right, that's great. Less to clean up at home. But anyway, but there is a grief to that, right? I say that, but you all know better. You know, I was trying not to let anyone see me cry as you drop them off at school for the first day. Like, and it's that's more the grief. Not a permanent grief, a temporary grief. I know it doesn't feel that way, but it really is temporary grief. Because Christ has died and risen again, and he has done this not for an end to itself, but for something else yet to come, because he is also going to bring with him all those who believed in him. And so we have hope here, but I do want to say that our whole life is oriented around this moment. It needs to be. It must be. Our whole life must be oriented around this moment. That's why I think Spurgeon is right when he says, I live for 2 days in my life, the day, this day, and that day. This day and that day. There are 2 days I live for, this day and that day. In other words, what Spurgeon's saying is that basically he's oriented his life around two things. I got to do the task at hand, and whatever I'm doing right now in this day has to be oriented also towards the fact that one day I will stand before him. And this life seems long, especially when you're young. There's a mathematical principle to this too, right? You know that, right? When you're in kindergarten, you're 5 years old, every day is a pretty large proportion of your life, right? You've lived a couple thousand days, one extra day, that's a pretty big chunk. But when you're 50, now suddenly it's a smaller chunk of your life. And then when you're 70 or 80, a day is like a mere breath, and that's what happens. As time goes by, it seems to go by faster and faster. That's because each day is a smaller portion of our overall life. But all of this life is really linked towards this one moment of standing before Christ. You may live 60, 70, 80 years. Now, I've got an illustration I want to use this morning. I'm stealing it from Francis Chan, which I try to steal from very often and credit him when I do. Only I did a little bit more than what Chan did with it, which is probably a mistake. I should have stuck with the script. But anyway, what I have is, I hope this will work. See if I can do this without knocking anything over. Okay, so what I have here is I have this rope this morning, and I bought some Sharpies to delineate various aspects of your life, okay? So this first part, I made each foot about 10 years. See, this is what mathematicians do. They think a lot about these things. So the first 5 years of your life, I left it white for the purity of innocence of childhood. There's a lot of sweetness to that. I mean, let's ignore the times that you told your mom you hated her and you shook your fist at your brother and beat him over a toy. The times that you refused to do what mom or dad said and told them no defiantly. But other than that, it was a nice, sweet, innocent start. Okay, all right, I know. We got to deal realistically with who we are. And the next set is schooling. Some of you, this is a little shorter. For some, it's a little longer. For me, I'm addicted, so my whole rope will probably be red. But anyway, and the reason I did it red with a Sharpie is because this is the part where you're simply living off of everyone else. You're in the red here. I was thinking about a parent, you know. Seriously, you know, it's a life in the red because every day, you know, the society's paying for your education, taxpayers, your parents are funding your food. All you do is live off everyone else. You don't do anything to produce anything. And no, offense, if you're in school, we've all been there, okay? So that's why I try to extend the red. Okay, so, and this part of your life is intended to make the next part really well. Now, the next part, to go really well, the next part I put in the black. See, now you're earning an income. Okay, now you're in the black. Some of you are like, I've had more red since I graduated from college than ever. But anyway, let's ignore that for a moment. And so here in the black, you're in the black. You're in the good part. Accounting, right? Red numbers are bad. Black numbers are good. And so you're in the black. You're making money. You're saving. And you're saving up because at 65, you are going to retire. And when you retire, now you got all this money, the green, to live off of and have fun and travel and spoil grandkids, right? And then the last I put, this last 10 years I put in the blue, because the problem is, even with all that money, your spouse gets sick and dies, your health deteriorates, and you get sad, you get blue. And somewhere along here, life happens and you die. And that's it. By the way, I'm not suggesting to you you're going to die by scissor attack by a pastor. Just an analogy. Don't get carried away. And the question is, what happens after that? And the reality is, it seems like you live a long 80 years, that seems like a long time, but you got all eternity. I mean, just imagine this rope under the drums and maybe back around the building, and like if you were to just keep walking 10 years for every foot, and we had about 1 million miles of this just circling Dallas-Fort Worth, confusing drivers and pedestrians all over the place, going, what is this rope? So what's odd about this is that we tend to live an awful lot for that, maybe. And if I just, if I want to have fun, I want to hang out with the friends, I'm going to party, we got television shows to watch, sports to follow, vacations to do. We're all guilty of this. And our life is oriented around all these things, and we're saving for all this, and maybe for this, make sure we have health care at the end, and all these kinds of things. And the reality is, there's all this. This is crazy. What in the world? Because when you die, this is the thing that's going to last. This is going to be what lasts. And so there is a grief without hope, because if you've lived your life for all that you can get out of this life, and then you die, someone attacks you with a pair of scissors, and you die, what's going to happen here? And Paul says there's two extreme differences. In one case, a person will die, be laid to rest, and at the return of Christ Jesus will be resurrected to everlasting joy. And in the other case, the person will die and face everlasting heartbreak. So what are you doing with your life? Sprinkle in a little Easter Sunday from time to time in hopes that just in case there's something else beyond this life, you're covered. A little religion to placate the soul, to help with what Shakespeare describes as the what dreams may come, just in case. My caution to you is that type of thin veneer of religious external commitment is not someone who's following Jesus Christ. Scripture's very clear. I mean, think about this for just a minute. When Christ says, anyone who touches the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven, does not strike me as someone going, I'll throw in a few worship service attendance here and there, Christmas, Easter, I might even show up on a sunny night at that 717 thing, wear earplugs and fight through the rock music. But you know, I'll do enough of that just in case these crazy Christians are right about this Jesus guy. And so there's this. And all the hope is built in this. And when you die, there's eternity. And the hinge between eternity with Christ and joy and eternity separated from him and disillusionment is a commitment to follow him with your whole life. To believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, and to follow him. So it is a hopeful thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is not a casual thing or a immaterial thing. It is everything. He goes on to give us the order of events, very specific. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's going to give them the order of events here. And here's what he tells them will happen when Jesus comes back. He says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Oh, whoops, skipped a verse. Meant to read the rest of that. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, he's going to bring back from the dead those who have been planted there, buried. So when Jesus returns, there will be an instantaneous transformation in cemeteries all over the world and in oceans for those who have been buried at sea. For those Christians burned at Nero's palace, for those Christians fed to the lions, for those Christians crucified and dumped in unmarked places, there will be a moment where all that disdain of human life will be overwhelmed. And in that moment, from the grave, see, I've said this before at funerals, I want to be doing a graveside service when the resurrection happens. I just like to be out there, like, because it says the first thing to happen is that. So still with my human eyes, unregenerate yet, you know, completely, you know, given the resurrected body yet, you know, that kind of thing. To stand and watch the transformation of people that I once said polite words over in hope. And to see them transformed in that moment. And then it says right after that, so that's the first thing to happen. And then after that, we are told, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so the order of events here is first that Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, will return. When he does, he will bring back to life the physical bodies of those who have believed in him. Number two. Number three, he will then transform those who are still alive at his return. And none of these things will go unnoticed. Like you don't have to, like Lynn won't have to call me and say, hey Daniel, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus came back. Like, he won't have to do that. I won't have to call him. I won't have to go, hey, I don't know if you know this, Lynn, but we don't have to tell each other. Like, we'll know. You'll know when Jesus returns. You won't miss it. And the church at Thessalonica, I think there was some panic there. Like Jesus had returned and that's bad. I miss it. I was busy cooking or I was busy doing something else and he returned and I missed the whole thing. And Paul's like, you won't miss it. And he says that this return will be dramatic and powerful and you won't miss it. I wonder about this delay too, by the way. Why not just the moment the person dies, resurrect them, bring them to heaven? Okay, so what happens when a believer dies, the moment they die, their soul goes to be with the Lord. We plant their body in the ground and lay them at rest. And we're awaiting this final resurrection where Jesus Christ will return and the soul and body will be reunited forever and ever. And I've wondered about the delay. Why this delay? And I think it's like this, okay? This is me speculating. It's always dangerous. But this is me speculating. When I was in Nagaland this last time, there was a gentleman from... when I was in Bhopal, India. I'm at Bhopal, India. I'm doing the graduation there, you know, part of the graduation ceremony there. And there's a gentleman that I meet, one of the students who's graduating. And the moment I see him, I knew he wasn't Indian. I knew that he was Naga or Burma, Burmese or something like that. And I went up to him immediately and just said, hey, what's your name and where are you from? He goes, I'm from Nagaland. Yeah, he's Ngami tribe. I went, oh, are you from Dimapur or Kohima? Kohima is a place where a lot of Ngamis live. And I live 30 minutes just north of Kohima. And I said, so you're going home? He goes, yeah, I just got here. He said, I finished my coursework back in September. But I had to come back. I had to go home to Nagaland for all that time. I've been working in this ministry there. And he got a train, took a train. It took 5 days to get to Bhopal. Came to Bhopal to celebrate the graduation ceremony. Now, question, had he done everything he needed to do to be considered a graduate of the school? Yes. He already had his MDiv in terms of qualifications met. But the school wanted him to wait with all the other graduates so that they would be conferred upon them all at the same time. And the way this works is that the president of the seminary, Dr. Mathai, has his tassel turned a certain way, right? And all the students have their tassel the other way. And there's a moment in that, so they each get their diploma, and then they all go and sit down, and then he tells them at the particular moment to move the tassel from one side to the other. And so this is how it is with Christ. He's already risen from the dead, and we're through this process of having put faith in him. We've been guaranteed the certificate of graduation, as it were, into his presence forever and ever. But he's awaiting a moment to where all of us can put our tassel on the same side of the hat as his is. We're awaiting this moment, this ceremony. So even though this guy finished everything he needed to do in September, and even though your loved ones finished everything in this life back in 2001 or 1993, we're awaiting this moment when the president of the seminary, Christ, the author of our salvation, announces, graduates, now move your tassel. You've graduated to be like me. And so in that moment, there'll be a dramatic ceremony of the resurrection of the dead. And we're told that this is not the end of the story, but the beginning. Because he says, and so we will always be with the Lord. It's not the end, but the beginning of the story. I think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you're familiar with it, and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Prince Caspian, and those various movies that have been made about those. But in the last book in that series of seven, my brother gave this to me when I was 12. I think this may be the same books he gave me. I don't remember. I think these are the ones. My brother Arthur gave these to me when I was like 12 years old, and I remember reading them all at that time, just devouring them that summer, and very engaged by them. But there's a section at the very end of the book, the last book, called The Last Battle. And as you know, Aslan, within the Chronicles of Narnia, this lion, this Christological figure of the lion, and he's massive and powerful, and he's directing the behaviors of a lot of what's going on. And at one point, you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he dies in place of Edwin, and then he comes back from the dead, freeing not only Edwin, but all people, men and women. But at the very end of The Last Battle, in this book, C.S. Lewis says this: As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. For those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and have following them with their life, truly believe in him, truly put their faith in him, the story just begins when Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your grace and mercy that you have provided for us in Christ Jesus, the hope of everlasting life. There is also the warning here, Lord, of those who reject your offer of everlasting life, who refuse to bend a knee to your Son, Jesus Christ. There is a warning here of everlasting despair. Father, it is my deepest desire that everyone in this room would know the joy of following Jesus Christ, our Lord. To see him as precious and infinitely valuable, to believe in him, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, and to hope in him with a hope that matches the everlasting joy that will be ours, to be together with him forever and ever. And as Paul here says at the end of this chapter, comfort one another with these words. I pray, Lord, that we would today, for those who have buried loved ones recently, for those who are sick and maybe near death, for those who are struggling with this life, that we would be edified and built up and strengthened and comforted with the words that you have provided for us through the Apostle Paul. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, risen and coming again.